Pray, Father, we just want to know you more. We want to know you more. We want to know you better. We want to become all that you've called us to be. We want the clues and the keys and the steps to get there, and we want the radical encounters that change everything in a moment. We'll take the both. As long as we get there. As long as we get changed into your likeness. It's our desire in Jesus' name. Just help us tonight, even tonight, to take steps forward to where you knew all along that we would get to. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is great to be here. I can't remember when I first met these guys, but I've always just loved Brent and Suzanne. And whenever they're around Bethel, they're just good people to be around. You just feel God around you when they're around you. It's just the way it works. That's the truth. I always say that. So I guess that's why you guys come here, to get around them so that you can get around God, and then God gets on you and people get around you and God gets on you. So, the commercials is always hard for me. There's some CDs of mine at the back if you want to buy any of them afterwards. Sarah will be at the back and man the table or woman the table, whichever way you like to look at it. I want to share a message tonight which is called Beauty and Glory. You could also call it From Image to Divine Partakers. And I need to just do a quick recap of another message just to get you somewhere. But the headline form, and I touched on it this afternoon, but the headlines are this, that Moses, you all know Moses, amazing guy, just an amazing guy. He's like one of my absolute heroes in the Bible for a variety of reasons. But you have Moses. Moses has seen and done just about everything there is to see and do. By the time he gets to a point when he's climbing up mountains, he's seen seas part, rods become snakes. He's seen manna and quail provided for food, water out of rocks. He's seen pillars of cloud, pillars of fire, plagues, deliverance of a million people, the whole deal. And unless there's anyone in here who's seen as much as that, I'll carry on preaching. If you have seen that much, you can take over now. But assuming you haven't, we have Moses who's seen all of that, yeah? And he's seen, I'm pretty certain, more than we've seen of the supernatural. A man who's before Jesus and yet who in many respects lives out more of who Jesus was before Jesus than many of us have managed to do after Jesus. And we have Moses. He goes up the mountain once, the Ten Commandments are issued. He goes up the mountain the second time, and he's up the mountain for 40 days. He comes down from the mountain. We have the thing about the golden calf and Moses losing his temper and smashing the two tablets. And then when he's down the mountain, bearing in mind that this man has seen everything that I've just told you, he stands at the bottom of the mountain and he says to God, "Show me your glory." Now, I'm not going to preach on that. I want to preach on a thought that I have had to do with what must have happened before that statement. Because to me, it's the most audacious request of the Bible. There is no bigger request to me in the Bible than Moses, who has seen more than all of us have seen. And he stands before God and he says, "Show me your glory." I mean, what was he thinking? I mean, the man's crazy. He's standing before a God who he knows can wipe him out, can smite a whole people. And he's heard God threaten to do it. But he stands before God and says, "Show me your glory." And I was obsessed for a while with that question, "Show me your glory." It just got me. I'd wake up thinking about it. I'd read the Bible thinking about it. And I end up preaching about it, of course, which is what us people who preach end up doing, because we think about something and it becomes a preach. And so I'm saying, "Okay, God, this is what I want to know. I want to know what happened on the mountain in those 40 days that caused Moses to ask that question. Because something must have happened. There must have been something that caused him to know that there was more glory to be seen than that which he had already seen. There just had to be." And I noticed when I was rereading the passages about the tabernacle, I need to find the next. I noticed when Moses was on the mountain, and God, if you remember, the 40 days, God is describing the tabernacle to him. So he's describing the place where God was going to reside and be present on earth. And God was describing to Moses how to build it. The most extravagant, expensive, most beautiful building there probably has ever been. And God is describing this. And in the midst of this description, God says to Moses, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." And then later on, it is Exodus 28, and that was verse 2. And in verse 40, he says, "And for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty." And I read that and I'm thinking, okay, what might this be? Because there's something there that God's saying. And I've, as many of you have read Psalm 27 for years, you know, and it's the verse that a lot of the youngsters talk about because of the One Thing conference and that, and this, you know, the phrase of "one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And I've had written in my Bible, what is beauty? So I'm thinking about the mountaintop experience. I'm thinking about God saying, for glory and for beauty. And then I'm remembering that I have this question written alongside Psalm 27. Because, I don't know, maybe this is more a guy thing than a girl thing. But, you know, I stand in church and I'm singing about the beauty of the Lord. And I'm thinking, well, that's a little bit weird to me, you know. I'm a guy and I'm singing about the beauty of a guy. It's like, it's just, there's a little bit of it that's, and it's like, there has to be more to it than that. There have to be elements of his beauty that I haven't tapped into, that I need to be able to behold and understand. So I started, you know, it's just the way I work. I worked in prison for 19 years. I've done prison investigations, riot investigations. I have that kind of a brain. It's just the way I work. So I'm thinking, what does this mean? So now, everyone knows Moses' story. Moses is born. He's put in the basket, the Moses basket. And he floats down the river and he ends up being raised in Pharaoh's palace. Yeah? Everyone's seen The Prince of Egypt, haven't they? The great cartoon movie. That's where most of my theology comes from. Good cartoons about the Bible. So Moses is raised in Pharaoh's palace. And now we have Moses in the wilderness who's leading 1 million, 2 million people, yeah? Now that million or 2 million, whatever number it is, probably 1 million guys and then the women and kids get counted separately. We have Moses who's leading the people in the wilderness, and they have been slaves. They are brick makers, straw gatherers, people who fire up the ovens and cook bricks. They're experts at making bricks. They can make bricks in any shape you like. But Moses was raised in a palace. So when God took Moses to the top of a mountain and exposed to him the building of a tabernacle, he had the one man out of millions who could relate to what he was going to talk about. Because when he spoke to Moses about beautiful hanging garments and cloths of scarlet and purple and blue and white, and boxes that would be overlaid with gold, and cherubs and cherubims that would be carved out, and tools and utensils for the holy place and the Holy of Holies, he had the one man who would be able to relate to what he was talking about, because for everyone else it would have meant nothing. And I started to think about this, and I started to think, you know, I think that's it. I think what happened was that Moses, in all of his experiences with God and all of the supernatural that he'd experienced with God is now with God at the top of a mountain, and God is describing a tabernacle, a building, a construction. And what happens is that Moses suddenly realizes, I want to propose, that something inside of him relates to what's inside of God. An aspect of God that he hadn't realized. And I can imagine him thinking, God, you understand this stuff? You actually have a value for the stuff of Pharaoh's house that was for the people of Egypt that I lived in. You have a value for all the ornate furniture and furnishings and statues and linens and all the fine things of life. And so do I. And you see, when earlier in the story of Moses, you remember, God says to Moses, you're the right man. And Moses says, no, I'm not. But God knew Moses was the right man. He was the only one who was trained with a heart that would recognize what God was talking about. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you've ever been with somebody who's been maybe raised in a particular, you know, in kind of a fine life, or has experienced good food or good wine or whatever, and then they maybe fall on hard times or they're not able to afford that, and then you take that person to a fine restaurant, they can kick straight back in. They have a value for stuff. They know good wine. It's like, I didn't know you know good wine. Oh yeah, well, I was raised on this stuff. I just couldn't afford it for 20 years. But I understand this. There's an attraction to them of that finer stuff. It happens. So I want to propose to you that beauty is an attraction of the soul. Now, that's maybe obvious at one level, but... And the Greeks said, the famous Greek saying is, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's 3rd century Greece. It's been copied and repeated by loads of other people, and to the point that probably nobody really knows who originally said it. But it's the same point. It's that there's something about beauty that becomes an attraction of our soul. Now, every other one of us in this room is attracted to a different beauty. In tasting food and wine and men and women and sport and activities and art and music, we're different. There will not be one of us who has the same combination of all of those things. I have 2 sons, and one of my sons is a musician. He loves opera. I've never been close to an opera in my life. He's going to 4 operas next week. He's 25 years old. He's a conductor in an operatic society. I don't know where he got that from, but to him it's beauty. He is attracted to that. And what I believe is this. I believe that beauty is an attraction of the soul that invites us to intimacy. So what we have with Moses is that Moses is at the top of this mountain, and he's hearing God, who previously has appeared, you know, in thunderous clouds and fiery pillars and cloudy pillars and miraculous signs and parting the waters. Now, God is revealing himself to Moses as somebody who loves and understands and values the beauty of furnishings and buildings and gold and boxes covered with gold and mercy seats and cherubim. Are you with me? And Moses is like, wow, I didn't know that you liked that stuff. And so he gets down to the bottom of the mountain, and he's saying, show me more. There's more to you. So beauty is an attraction of the soul that invites us to intimacy. And I want to add to that, it always demands a question. See, Brent was attracted to Suzanne. He recognized beauty. It was an invitation to intimacy. And it demanded a question. Will you marry me? You know that's true. That's how it works. Well, it was the same with Moses. So Moses sees the beauty. It invites him in to know God more. There's a pull on his heart. I have to know more about you. I have to inquire further. I have to find out more. And then it demands a question. Show me more. Show me your glory. So then if you want to go, you don't have to, you can go with me to Psalm 27. And I want to just walk through that a little bit. And and try and apply this to us. We're made in the image of God. Everyone believes that. I don't know whether this is theologically correct, but I know it's not heresy. But if you took the, as it were, the desires of every one of us that's ever lived on the planet, you added us all up together, all of our images would add up to God. There'd probably still be some more God left over, because we're made in His image. We're each pieces of His image. And so what attracts us uniquely to that aspect of God is the part of us that was made in His image. So in Psalm 27, starting at verse 4, it says, "One thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Well, let me just stop there a minute. That doesn't mean to say that we bring sleeping bags to church, does it? As far as I know, it doesn't. I know there's some youth groups that do that from time to time. But what is he saying? I believe what he's saying is, I want you to live as though you live in my house. I want you to live with a constant awareness. And of course, we are the temple of the living God. And so it's that kind of, you know, mixture of the two that we are His temple, and we're in His temple. And that we live in that place and that awareness of His presence all around us all of the time. That's what I think the psalmist is saying. And then he says this, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Because, you know, we're not living in a church, in a cathedral, and beholding, you know, the gold ornaments and all of that finer stuff of a temple. So what does it mean? What are we beholding? Are we beholding a painting of Him? You know, that it has to be more than that. So what is he saying? And I believe what he's saying is that he wants us to be constantly thinking and looking at the aspects of His image that attract us to Him. The psalmist then goes on to say the next line, and to meditate in His temple, which actually means to inquire in His temple. In other words, to ask questions in His temple. And so we have, to me here, a picture from the psalmist, the same as Moses. I'm attracted to a beauty of God, and I ask questions of Him as a result of that. Let me try and make this a little bit more practical. I think what many of us end up doing is we come to church, and when we're in church, when we're in the presence of God, we start thinking of things that attract our souls. And some of us feel guilty about that, because we're worshiping and we're thinking about recording a CD, painting a picture, writing a book, changing the modeling industry, changing Hollywood, and we're thinking, that can't be right. I'm distracted. I should be worshiping God. I want to propose to you that which is happening in you is legal. Because what's happening is that when you're in the presence of God, you become aware of that aspect of God that attracts your soul, that which was made in His image. And what has happened historically is that religion has shut that down. So religion has told us that you shouldn't think like that when you're in church. You should be totally focused on something else. But what He's doing is He's stirring us up to be who He made us to be. He's stirring us up that the image of God would start to grow inside of us. And so let me give another example. Somewhere around here there are probably some mountains, but if I preach this in Reading, I can point to Mount Shasta. It's a beautiful mountain. Now, what happens when you see a mountain? What goes on inside of you? For some of you, you'll want to ski it. For others, you'll want to snowboard it. For some, you'll want to paint it. For some, you'll want to photograph it. For some, you'll want to balloon over it. For some, you'll want to climb it. For some, you'll want to go and sit in Panther Meadow and be quiet. For some, the geologists, you want to study it and find out if it really is an active volcano. What's going on? You're attracted to an expression of God on the planet. He made a mountain, and that mountain attracts us in different ways depending on who we are. That attraction does what? It invites us to intimacy with the mountain. It invites us to paint it, photograph it, ski down it, board down it, climb it, study it, sit and watch it, buy a house that we can see it from. All of those things. It's an invitation to intimacy. I can't see it from my house. I can see another mountain, so at least I got one. Which is a big thing for a Brit who lived in London where you couldn't see much. Is everyone with me? What's going on is that God made creation as an expression of his beauty. He made us in his image with parts of his image that are attracted to his expressions on the planet. And there are many of them. Many, many of those expressions. You see, it's said of an artist that an artist does two things. They copy and they express themselves. But God had nothing to copy, so he just expressed himself. There is no aspect of this creation that is not an expression of God. I'm a little bit of an addict to this, but I have the Planet Earth movie. You know, anyone got the DVD series of Planet Earth? If you haven't, buy it or get someone to buy it for you. If you got a Blu-ray, buy a Blu-ray version. It's stunning. Why am I bringing that up? Because you see in there the most diverse, obscure, unusual birds, animals, fish, scenes, seascapes, mountainscapes ever on the planet. And I sit and watch them. I think, God, why did you make that? Why did you put an animal at the bottom of the ocean would take thousands of years for any man to ever see it? Why did you do that? Why? So that, you know, somebody could discover it and film it later on. Whatever. But there's just so many aspects of God. So many diverse aspects. It's his image. And as we look at those, as we're attracted to them, we can see aspects of him. See, he just expressed himself, and when he expressed himself in creation, then he made us in his image. And that part of being made in his image, he has asked us to subdue the earth and to reproduce ourselves. In other words, to maximize the absolute potential of this planet that he created by mixing man made in his image and his expression and bringing it to fruition and doing stuff with it. It might be a surprise to you, but the person who builds BMWs or designs Ferraris is expressing the image of God. But for years, we didn't think that could possibly be legal. And anybody that wanted to do that was really walking away from a call of God in their lives. Let me give you another example. Let's take the ocean. The ocean is the same as the mountain. Some of you look at an ocean and you want to surf it. Bodyboard it, swim it, sail it, windsurf it, fish in it, watch it, walk along with your lover hand in hand and listen to the waves, watch the sunset come down, photograph it, paint it. We're all different. There are different things that we want to do with it. Why? Because we're attracted in different ways. There's a beauty that attracts us. And so beauty, if you can just take this way of defining it. Beauty is an attraction of the soul that invites to intimacy that demands a question. And that question draws us in. See, for me, I have learnt to snowboard. There's something about being on the top of a mountain and snowboarding down a mountain. There's just something about it. It's, you know, especially if it happens to be a clear blue day and it's powdered snow and it's warm and all of that stuff. You can't help but think, God, this is amazing that you made this for us to enjoy. It's stunning. It's beautiful. It's the fresh, clean air and just everything about it. But, you know, it would be the same for others with the ocean or whatever it is that you love. But the thing is, I think that what's happened is that we've been raised in a culture that somehow says that this is the way you do the Christian life. It's full of these disciplines, but it's not about enjoying the planet on which we live. And yet the planet on which we live is this expression of the beauty of God. And he's expressed himself because why? He wants us to step in and to go closer into him and to understand him and move into intimacy. Bill quoted this amazing phrase a few weeks ago, which has caused some of our young people to start trying to walk on water. But he said this phrase, he said, water is waiting to be walked on again. It's like, that's good, Bill. I had kids at my house on Monday night trying to walk on the pool. It was hilarious, but they were serious. Deadly serious. See, Romans 1, 19. Let me just go there and scoot around a couple of places. Is everyone doing all right? The front row are okay, so that's good. Okay, Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That's the beauty of God. So that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I want to propose to you that that is a prophetic word about humanism. That is a prophetic word by the Apostle Paul about humanism. He was seeing that man would exchange the Creator for the created. But I want to tell you something that, for me, I find sad. And that is this, that secular human was birthed during the greatest move of the arts and creative expression that there has to date been on the planet. The Renaissance. That's how I say it. You might say it differently. What was it? It was when the composers were writing the glorious symphonies about God. When the great painters were painting pictures about God, when they were painting ceilings to the glory of God, when they were building buildings to the glory of God. And in that same season, what happened was that man exchanged the Creator for the created. We started saying that we did it without God, that we didn't need him. It's funny because we've really misinterpreted a psalm. Psalm 8 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost take interest in." Actually, I might have got the wrong psalm, the wrong way around. Psalm 8 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." Somewhere in the mix of that, some people have interpreted it, "Man, you're just dust. What is man? You're so small. You don't matter on the planet." No, it's not that at all. It's not that man's so small, it's that God is so big. That God can embrace all of us. He can understand all of us, and he can know all of us. And he's made us for a little while lower than him. What am I saying? You see, what we've ended up doing is we've gone to two extremes. We've said we don't need God at all, we did it without him. Or we've said that we are God ourselves. And neither of those is true. Neither position is true. What God wants us to do is to take our rightful place on the planet as the sons and daughters of the King, made in his image, and to recognize the beauty of his creation, to find out what it is about creation that particularly attracts us, and for that to be our invitation to step into intimacy with him, so that we, as we inquire of him, can start to ask questions, and that we can become more like him. My son, James, in England, 3 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, he's in the Salvation Army. It's much more of a church in England than it is here. It's very much an evangelical church. He's a Bethelite, to be honest. He would be in Bethel if he didn't have a wife and a career in England. And that's a choice that, you know, he's made, and you know, that's fine. But he is in the Salvation Army. He was at a Salvation Army music school in the summer, 3 or 4 years ago. And the music school there, it's not a worship school. It's a learn your musical instrument school so that you're in the band. And the thing that he's able to do, he plays keyboards. So he actually leads praise meetings in the evening. But this was before that happened. Well, during the week of the school, he meets a young girl. There's a young girl there, and he gets involved in doing some deliverance with her. And he ministers to her on one day, and then 2 days later, he meets her again. She comes up to him and she says, you know, thanks for praying for me the other day, but I still have a problem because there's something inside of you that doesn't like something that's inside of me. So he prayed for her again. He said, as far as he was concerned, she was delivered of three demons. He said, I saw three different manifestations, and then she was out on the ground. Bearing in mind, this is Salvation Army Music School. They're not really geared up for this kind of a thing. So he then kneels down beside her and he says, there's a song in your head and you need to sing it. And so she starts singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all you need to know when you're being delivered. You don't need anything more than that. You don't need anything more complex. The demons have gone. You just need to be able to declare, he loves me. That's enough. So she starts singing this, and gradually a group gather around her. And it's in the main meeting room, and so many people gather that James decides to get on the keyboard and they start a praise meeting. For 2 hours that morning, they have a praise and worship meeting. And at the front of this meeting, James tells me, was a 12-year-old boy who held a full-size flag without a holster out in front of him for 2 hours. And he said, they have this meeting, and then all of a sudden, James starts saying some things, and this boy starts running off. Actually, what James said was, he said, as long as there is a 12-year-old boy who will hold a flag with blood and fire on it in front of the people, then the Salvation Army can still have revival. The boy runs off around the room, and so James grabs hold of the Declaration of Faith of the Salvation Army. Now, the Salvation Army is an amazing organization. William Booth is a revivalist. William Booth had encounters. He tripped into heaven. If you don't believe me, look up online an article called Visions. It's a booklet of William Booth's trips into heaven. And I don't think you could get away with preaching it in most Salvation Army churches today. But it was their founder who did that. So James reads the statement of faith of the Salvation Army at the top of his voice. He then says to me, and he's calling me from a cell phone to my cell phone. It's an expensive call, which he wouldn't normally make, but he's so excited. He reads the declaration, and he says, then I dived on the ground, and I redug the well of the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army did some crazy stuff in the early days. Meetings were not unlike this meeting in the Salvation Army in the early days. They actually used to hire a carpenter in some meetings to build racks to stack people that were slain in the spirit. They called it rack 'em and stack 'em. And we think we're crazy. So James is on the ground. He's redigging the wells of the Salvation Army. And then he said something to me that rocked me. He said, when I did that, I felt like you, Dad. When I heard that, I heard something I'd never heard before. Because I heard that that's what my Heavenly Father wants to hear. See, when I allow that which of me is made in the image of God to express itself on this planet, he wants me to say, when I do that, I feel like you, Dad. You see, for some of you, beauty, I mean, I've mentioned some fun stuff. Let me talk about something else. I'm a little odd. I love the fact that the human body heals. I'm not talking about healing. I'm talking about the fact that it heals. I have a scar on my hand. It's healed really well. It's amazing. I mean, that is beautiful to me. You can call me weird if you like, but cut yourself and watch it heal. You couldn't do that. I don't know whether you realize this, but your body was made to be healed. Sometimes when we pray for the sick, we're thinking, we're trying to do something that's totally other. No, we actually were made to be healed. Supernatural healing, a leg growing out, is merely an extension of a scar being healed. It's the same thing. It's the same spectrum. So I find that beautiful. I love changed lives. I really do. Honestly, I do like them if Jesus is involved, but I really just like them anyway. I like it when I see somebody whose life is just changed. They were going that way and now they're going this way. They were hopeless and now they're hopeful. I love that. See, what I believe is this. I believe that what God is waiting for us to do is this. When we lay hands on somebody and they're healed, or where we minister to them, he's waiting for us to look up to heaven and say, when I do that, I feel like you, Dad. Because part of the image of God that he's made us in is expressing itself, and it's that which makes us feel like him. Does that make sense? It's why Jesus said, Matthew 24 or 25, he said, when I come back, seated on the clouds, with all the glory of heaven, I'm going to ask some questions. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you came to me. I was thirsty and you gave me water. Hungry and you gave me food. Naked and you gave me clothes. What was he saying? He was saying, when you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. In other words, when you did that, you felt like God. You touched God. You touched the heart of God. You touched the way he thinks. And that's why when he comes back, what matters to him is not the size of your church, the size of your bank account, but was whether or not you ministered to people and you saw Jesus in them. You saw the image of God in them and you were attracted to that image of God. And when you touched it, you felt like him. Because to some of you, the broken are beautiful. To some of you, the thirsty are beautiful. To some of you, and I'm one of them, the prisoner is beautiful. Prisoners are amazing. God loves them. Tear out everything in the Bible written by a murderer and you have lost a lot of Bible. Test it. Moses, David, Paul. You have nothing to read at weddings, nothing on church government. You haven't got a clue about the creation. You have no Joseph and no Abraham. It's all written by murderers. That made you think, some of you, didn't it? I actually do. If I go, I don't very often go now, but if I go and speak to ex-prisoners in halfway houses, I go and buy a 99-cent Bible. I mark the outside of it with a marker. And I stand in front of them and I tear out everything that was written by murderers. I stand there with the rest of the Bible and I say, that's how much God loves you. It's a powerful thing to do. Because some of them just don't realize how much he loves them. See, this is what I want to try and get to. I want to give you permission. You see, some of you, even in worship tonight, your minds went in a different direction. You were thinking about fashion design or building cars or writing books or recording movies or running or whatever it is, that thing that attracts you, it's beautiful to you. And what's happened is that we have not allowed that to mature inside of ourselves and become what God intended it to be. And we have presented a model of what it means to be a Christian on the planet, and we have reduced it down to some formula that we think a Christian should look like. But we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God to learn what it is about us that we're attracted to on the planet, so that we can step into that and say, I love technology. I love the way these things work. God, how could I use this for your glory? I love designing cars. What if I became a car designer? How could I use it for your glory? So instead of the church and kingdom people occupying the positions in fashion and modeling and media, we've been afraid to step in there because we haven't realized that it was valid what was going on inside of us. See, we're the temple of the living God. And God's as interested in the design of this temple as he was in the temple and the tabernacle that he gave the instructions to Moses for. He's just as interested in the design of us and how we use what we're designed as for his glory as he was that originally. And the other thing that many of us have done is that we've disqualified ourselves by comparison. We've looked at other people and we've thought we had to be like them. Instead of allowing the discovery of the attraction of our souls to his beauty, and allowing that to become the invitation to our intimacy so that we would share in being partakers of his divine nature. In other words, that we would say to him, when I did that, I felt like you, Dad. You see, wouldn't it be amazing if you did all the design stuff and you invented a car or something like it, and you were able to see that and look to heaven and say, when I did that, I felt like you, Dad. But somehow we've made that separate. We can't imagine that God actually thought of building cars before we did. But God looked down the corridor of history. See, he saw a generation, this generation today, and he knew what we would have. He knew that there would be people who would slide down mountains on lumps of wood and turn it into an Olympic sport in 30 years. He knew that. That's why one of my personal heroes is a girl called Kelly Clark. She's an Olympic snowboard champion. She's the 2002 women's half-pipe gold medalist for the United States of America. And she is a radical, sold-out river believer. She goes to the church in Mammoth. She's my hero. Why? Because she's riding a snowboard for Jesus. Unashamedly. This is one of her testimonies. She doesn't mind me telling it. I think it's amazing. Down in Mammoth, they have... there's a company there called JesusStickers.com. That's a free commercial for them. You can go on there and get just great stickers. Well, Kelly had a Jesus sticker on her snowboard. It's a particular way it's written. It's beautiful. And she stood with her snowboard on a podium with the snowboard with a Jesus sticker. Well, she rides for Burton. If you know anything about Burton, they're one of the top sponsors, manufacturers, clothes, and all the gear. And so the Burton directors call her in to her office and say, "You can't have that Jesus sticker on your board." Kelly walks to the door because as far as she's concerned, the contract's over. And they stop her at the door and they say, "You're misunderstanding us. You can't have that Jesus sticker on your board, but you can design your own board." So Kelly Clark designed her board, which is currently the 2008 top-selling professional snowboard for women. And all it has written on it is 1 Corinthians 13. They called her back this year and said, "You can design next year's board." So next year's board is "I and my beloved's and here's mine." It's true. It's the absolute truth. Kelly Clark, every time she gets injured, she gets healed. And when she gets healed, she jumps a better jump. I don't know how that works, but she's just done a 1080, which is a complete triple jump. And she's landed an 1170 in practice. No one else has ever done it. Why am I saying this? Because that's legitimate. That's legal. That's kingdom. That is somebody who is attracted to something beautiful and who has said, "How do I use that for you?" That the invitation into that sport has taken her into it. She's become amazing at it. She's intimate with mountains and snow and snowboards and doing that stuff. But while she's doing that, she's saying, "How do I do it for your glory? How do I give this to you?" Now it's a stretch for us. But you know, she can look to God and say, "When I do that, I feel like you. When I'm snowboarding down a mountain with fresh powder spraying all over the place, with the wind in my face and the sun on my back, when I'm experiencing the beauty and the freedom and the wonder of creation like that, I feel like you, God." It's what he wants every one of us to feel like. And turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter. Let me just make sure. It might be 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. Verse 3 says this: "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." It says everything. That, as far as I'm concerned, probably means everything. It's a long shot, but I think it's right. "Pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." I want to propose to you that God's intention was always for us to go from image to partakers of his divine nature. That was always his intention. See, we're all made in the image of God, and non-believers use being made in the image of God to do amazing stuff. They're out there building companies, all sorts of stuff, designing, painting, and doing all of that stuff. But his intention was never to stay being made in the image of God. His intention was that we would become partakers of his divine nature. That we would be invited from being in his image through intimacy into actually being partakers of his divine nature. And if being a partaker of his divine nature doesn't mean when I did that, I felt like you, Dad, I don't know what it does mean. Because I think that's what it means. It means I feel like you. I feel a part of you. There's nothing like it for a mum or a dad. I'm sure others are the same as me. You know, I've loved photography all of my life. I've carried a camera all of my life. And neither of my boys were particularly interested in it. They'd laugh at me. They played with video cameras. And then all of a sudden, about 5 years ago, my eldest son says, I'd really like a still camera. I'd really like single lens reflex, blah, blah, blah. So I buy it for him. Why do I buy it for him? Because what he's saying to me is what God says, I think. God puts the desires in us. And then he gives us the desires of our hearts. My son has better lenses on his camera than me. Because that's what dads do. It's like, I love it that you love doing that. Let me buy you the best thing I can afford right now. Because, and what's happening is, he's becoming a partaker of my nature. Because he's now got a value for something that's a value to me. It's a place where we relate. It's a place of intimacy. My wife will listen to us on the phone and she doesn't know what we're talking about. But it's our place of intimacy. It's our place of connection. And God wants that place of connection with every one of us. And he put in you, in being made in his image, he put desires in your heart. And then when you wake up to the same desire and you go, oh, I like that. He goes, yeah, I give you the desires of your heart. He's been waiting for you to get hold of it and go, I love doing that. I love healing. I love praying for the sick. I love feeding the hungry. I love giving water to the thirsty. I love visiting prisoners. And God's going, yeah, let me pour it on. Let me load it on. I've been waiting for this moment. And when that happens, it's like you become a partaker of his divine nature. You start feeling like him. Tell me it's heresy. It's not heresy. It says, be imitators of me, Jesus said. Be imitators of me. Be like me. And what did Jesus say he did when he walked on this planet? I only do the things I see the Father do. I came to do the works of him who sent me. I came to please him, to do the stuff that excites him, to do the stuff that makes my Father in heaven's heart beat faster. I love it when my son sends a photograph by email locally and go, that's a better photograph than I've taken. The lions on the CD set at the back are taken by my son. It's an amazing photograph as far as I'm concerned. It's like, that's a great shot, son. You did it. That's great. I love it. But he's saying, look at me, Dad. I feel like you when I took that photograph. And I want to propose to you that our journey from being made in his image, if that's over here, to being partakers of his divine nature, it starts by recognizing what's beautiful to us. And when we start to see what's beautiful, that beauty starts to become an invitation to intimacy. And that invitation to intimacy causes us to do what the psalmist says, and that is inquire of him, ask questions of him. It's like Moses did. He's at the top of a mountain. Wow, it's amazing, God. I didn't know that you liked that stuff. I thought that was Pharaoh's house, and we left Pharaoh's land. Remember, God? We ran away from there. They were bad people. And now you're telling me that you really like that stuff. Well, I like it too. I like it much more than living in a tent. It's a whole lot better. You and me, we're beginning to get on. I'm understanding you now, God. We could have a relationship. You think like I think. You like a nice bed to sleep on and not just a mat on a desert floor. It seems to me there's a whole lot more about you that I'd like to find out, God. Hey, why don't you show me your glory? Sure, Moses, come up, I'll show you my glory. He hides him in the cleft of a rock and he displays to him the goodness of God. And he tells him about, he actually tells him about the death of his son Jesus, because he says, I'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He reveals more of his character, and it came out of that invitation to intimacy, and it came out of that inquiry. And I believe that we're meant to be beautiful. I believe that we as individuals who are the temple of God, and we the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, are meant to be beautiful. I believe it's time we got beautiful again. I believe it's time that instead of locking ourselves away in church at ridiculous hours that we meet, that nobody else really wants to come to, except you've done a great job of Saturday night, and then you can go slide down mountains on Sundays. It's brilliant. It's why I love Mammoth. I go to Mammoth. I'm not going this year, which is a little bit sad, but I go there and they only have meetings in the evening because all day they're on the mountain. So you just play all day and you do church at night. It's great. But you know what I'm saying. You know the point I'm saying. We've cloistered ourselves away. And it's funny because there was more than a season when the church was building beautiful buildings. The sad thing is that the buildings didn't have the power and the glory in them. I long for the day that we build beautiful cathedrals again, but we fill them with the power and the glory. See, the cathedrals of Europe were built so that when man walked inside, his eyes looked up and he realized how big God was. They were designed that way. They were designed to be beautiful. They were designed to be ornate. They were designed to be our expressions to God that are a reflection of who God is. See, God likes ornate buildings. He gave a lot of detail to Moses. And he's coming back for a beautiful bride. Not somebody who just got to the church on time and is wearing rags and didn't get themselves ready. He's coming back for a glorious and beautiful bride that's got ready, that reflects to the world how beautiful he is. And I understand the house church movement. And I understand churches that meet in industrial buildings. I get it. But I have a feeling that there's a day coming when there is going to be another renaissance. And that renaissance will once again include the arts and the music and creativity. It will be expanded because it will have the technological stuff in there as well. But I am longing for the day that we are in a position to build beautiful buildings and fill them with the power and the glory of God. And to display to the world his beauty. To be excellent again. To be a glorious, beautiful bride again for all the world to see. So that people can come and they can recognize something of God in them. And they can step in and become a part of it. And you see where I want to go. There is a zeal inside of every one of us. It's funny, Peterson, in the Message Bible, he describes zeal. He translated it as zeal. He couldn't think of another word. It's that thing in our hearts that beats. It's the thing in the heart of God that beats. And every one of us has an aspect of the heart of God that's beating inside of us. It's zeal. And Isaiah said, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, etc., etc. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts has been put in us. We each have a portion of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And he's waiting for us to take our place. He's waiting for a generation that will grab hold of the opportunity of this generation. And will use that for the glory of God. He's waiting for Kelly Clarks. You see, he looked down the corridor of history and he saw digital cameras. He saw video cameras. He saw the internet. He saw the opportunities of MySpace. He saw the fashion industry. He saw YouTube. He saw the media industry. He saw Hollywood. And he saw a generation. And he's waiting for us to see that every one of those opportunities, when we recognize what's beautiful to us, is an invitation for us to intimacy in that medium or that genre or that business or whatever, and to go in there and say, how do I use this for the glory of God? And when we do that, there will be another renaissance. But this time it will be a renaissance that doesn't birth secular humanism. It doesn't fulfill the prophecy of Romans. It fulfills the prophecy of Peter when we become partakers of his divine nature. This is a generation. I don't know whether you realize this. This is the era of the greatest change and the greatest increase ever on the planet. It is. I can prove it. It's not preacher's hype. There are 6.6 billion people on the planet today. It took until 1890 for there to be 1 billion people on the planet. The next billion will happen in somewhere like 12 years. 12 years. It took till 1890 for the first billion. That blows my brain. That actually means that in 12 years' time, there will be a billion people under 12 years old on the planet. That's why Bob Jones can prophesy that there will be a billion youth. Because there never have been a billion youth on the planet before. This is the first time there will ever be a billion youth. It's why a billion youth can be saved. That means that this is the day of the greatest opportunity. Statistically, it's the greatest opportunity. There has never been the opportunity of the number of people on the planet. It's also statistically the era of the greatest change. You know it's true. That digital camera you were playing with just now is out of date, even if you bought it yesterday. In fact, it was out of date the day before you bought it. Why? Because the rate of change is so rapid. The rate of change of, you know, people who lived through the whole of the 20th century. My grandfather lived through nearly all of it. They saw, didn't they, cars and planes and radio and TV and film and everything, massive change. It's because there, if you plot all change from Adam until 1950, it's like a flat line on a graph. And from 1950, it just goes up. That's going up like that and the population is shifting is the era of the greatest opportunity and the greatest change. Therefore, it is an invitation to us to take that opportunity and to step out into it. And that has to be a bigger deal than just doing more church. It has to be that we become the church. It has to be that we truly recognize that as kingdom people, that we are on this planet to bring to pass the prophetic word of Revelation 11:15 that says the kingdom of this earth has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. That means that everything gets turned over to him. But the trouble is that what we've thought is that the stuff that was going on this planet wasn't about him. But I believe it is. I believe that all of the stuff that I've talked about is about him. And this is a generation. This is a generation that I believe. I touched on this a little this afternoon. But you see, in this context, there are so many more opportunities today, aren't there? I don't know about you, but you know, if I thought about being in ministry 30 years ago, I thought I might pastor a church of 200 or be a nurse in Africa. It didn't feel like there were the dozens and hundreds of opportunities. Even careers, the career opportunities, they're so vast today. If you're born in the Middle Ages, all you needed to do was find out what your name was and you knew your job. Baker, make bread. Smith, shoe horses. Cartwright, make wheels. It was simple. Today, it's like, it's a maze, isn't it? The opportunities are endless. But instead of it being a confusion, it should be an opportunity. And what I believe we have to realize is that this has to be the generation where the mums and dads are brave enough to send their sons and daughters into the places of darkness. Knowing this, that instead of darkness polluting them, that they will pollute the darkness. And to find that out, we need to give every one of us the freedom to find out what is beautiful to us. What is it about God's creation that attracts us? And when we find that out, that we step into intimacy, we find out more about it. And as we do, we find out more about God. My love of photography. Let me tell you this. Photography means writing with light. That'll get you going for starters. You're taking pictures of light. He's light. This is the justice that the light has come into the world. Wow, this is amazing. I'm just playing around with a camera and I'm taking photographs of stuff he made. I'm just using that as an example. There are millions of opportunities out there which are invitations to every one of us to step into intimacy with that expression of God and to inquire of him and to master it and to find out how we can use it for him. And as we do, we become partakers of his divine nature. And we are rescued, it says, from the lusts of this world. That's what Paul said in Romans. He said, they exchanged the creator for the created. They gave themselves over to the lusts of the world. But Peter says, we get saved from the lusts of the world. How? By becoming partakers of his divine nature. And I just want to encourage every one of you. I want to give you permission to dream. To think differently. To stop and think, what's beautiful to me? It might be some supernatural stuff, but it might just as easily be building stuff, building houses, working for Habitat for Humanity and giving broken people somewhere to live, and that's beautiful to you. And when you do it, you start thinking, when I did that, I felt like you, God, because you, God, you do that stuff. That's who you are. It's your character. God, when you show up, people have to get well because your identity just showed up. And let me just check that there's nothing else I want to say. It's time to arise, shine, and be beautiful. It's time to arise, shine, and be beautiful. It's time that we stop being the poor relations on the planet. It's time that the bride of Christ became the glorious bride of Christ. He's coming back for a glorious bride. He really is. You know, if we added together all of the time, energy, and money that is put into weddings on the planet, and we invested that in the bride getting ready, it's just a thought. And I love weddings, so I'm not saying don't spend money on your daughters to get married. It's just that he gave us this amazing picture. He said, in the same way as you get ready for your wedding, get ready for me. He didn't expect us to hunker down and settle for the status quo and be happy that there's still 10 people who come to a prayer meeting. He said, get ready, be beautiful. It's time to arise. It's time to shine. It's time to be beautiful. It's time to be delightful, if you like, is another translation of that. It's time for the bride of Christ to be fearlessly attractive. Fearlessly attractive to the world. And that means we have to get out there. It's time for us to be proud, might be the wrong word, but proud to build glorious buildings and to fill them up with art and architecture and to show the world what it looks like when God expresses himself through us. So I just want to invite you to stand. And I just want to free you up. I just want to release you. I want to pray something in a particular direction and it might touch you particularly, or you can make it yours. But I believe this with all my heart. I believe that God looked down the corridor of history and he saw a generation that would have the opportunities that we have. And he's waiting for us to get hold of them and to look up to him and say, when I did that, I felt like you, Dad. It's time for us to break out of what was expected of us. It's time for us to break out from some of the religious molds that we've been put in. And it's time for us to become all that he created us to be. If you don't believe that God's hand is in the invention of a camera, then honestly, I'd ask you to think again. Are we going to say that the devil did that? Because that's the only option, or we did it without him. And those are not true. We didn't do it without him. We're co-laborers with him. And everything he's given to us, the internet is an amazing source for good and for evil. Let's make sure that it's used for good. It's a phenomenal source. You can listen to this message next week because of the internet. It's amazing. People all around the world can listen to Bethel messages. It's amazing. And all I just want you to do, just blow your brains up. Expand your minds. Think outside the box if you want to use that phrase. What is it that you're attracted to? Maybe you're 50 years old. And you've always done what you thought you should do, but there's been these dreams inside of you. Well, dream them. Run with them. Go buy some art materials and start painting. Go buy a keyboard and learn to play the piano. Go do whatever, that thing that's just inside of you. Because I want to say it's legitimate because you're made in the image of God. He made you in his image. He put the desires from your heart and he gives you the desires of your heart. It's who he is. And I just want to encourage you. Father, I just pray that you would release who you are in this room tonight. Release the image that you are and the image that is in each of us. Release it. Release the young. Release them into the areas of our world that we have been afraid to send them into. And release them with the blessing of mums and dads who are confident in who their kids are. Trust them to walk in purity and honesty and integrity and pollute Hollywood with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. To pollute the fashion industry with the beauty of heaven. Release us. Release the creativity. Release the builders, the car designers. Release the government officials. Release the doctors and the nurses and the teachers. And let them see that every one of those gifts that they have is because they were made in the image of God. And that you don't want them to stay in the image. You want them to become partakers of your divine nature. You want them to do a heart transplant and look to heaven and say, when I did that, I felt like you, Dad. When I built that BMW, I felt like you, Dad. When I decorated that room and made it beautiful, I felt like you, Dad. When I laid hands on the sick and they recovered, I felt like you. When I visited the prisoner, I felt like you. When I sat with an elderly person while they were dying and I comforted them and I loved them on them, I felt like you, Dad. When I climbed the mountain, when I snowboarded down it, when I swam the ocean, I felt like you, Dad. I felt like you. And I just want to become more like you. I want to co-labor with you. I want to plunder this earth for everything that you put there for me to discover. I want to plunder it. I want to grab hold of everything beautiful in it. And I want to cause it to invite me into intimacy with this planet and because of that with you. That we would be a people who reverse humanism. Humanism that has caused so much of the pain on this planet. We want to reverse it. And point men and women's eyes to God and say, we didn't do it without Him. But it's not that we're insignificant. We are greatly significant. It's not that we're small. It's that He's so big. That His arms embrace us. That His heart can love us all. We're all your firstborn kids. We all get the firstborn blessing. We all inherit the firstborn. We all have a dad who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we all inherit them. And we just want to be your kids. Plunder this earth for everything that you put in it for us to find. And use it to your honor and glory. And God, if it should be so, that we would be part of the next renaissance. A renaissance that doesn't say we did it without you. But a renaissance that says that we did it for your honor and for your glory. That we'll build buildings again. Invent musical instruments again. Paint great paintings. Build great buildings. Paint amazing ceilings. And way beyond that, we'll write music scores. We'll write movies. We'll have musicals on Broadway. We'll have people in the fashion industry who are designing clothes. And we'll have people all across the planet doing stuff like that. And this time we'll say, it's because I'm made in the image of Almighty God. And I'm becoming a partaker of His divine nature. And when I paint this picture, I feel like you, Dad. And Father, I bless the dreams of everyone in this house, from the youngest to the oldest. Release the dreams. Release the crazy ideas. And let us fall in love all over again with the beauty of our Creator God, who made everything, everything, everything beautiful in its time. For your honor and glory, I pray. Amen.
Okay, then. That was good. Thank you, Paul. Whew. That was great. Listen to that a few dozen times till we believe it. I really don't know what to do. So, tell you. tell what. I'll tell you. All right. This was on my heart just a minute ago, and that is, Paul talked a lot about this younger generation coming up and going for it. So, tell you what. Anyone who's 20 or under, and you want to come up and pray for people, come on up. If you want to do that. I'm not making you, I'm just saying if you want to. Cool. Come on up. Come on, come on, come on. All right, if you're 21, that's cool. You know, 22, that's cool. And are you guys available for a while? Paul, you available for a while? Okay, so you guys come up too then. Paul and Sarah and Ken are going to come up also, the Reading team. But yeah, I just, you know what, they got something to give away. And sometimes what it takes is the freshness of somebody who hasn't been told no as many times as we have, you know, to give us the hope that we need to go for it. So if you just want more encouragement, if you want prayer for healing, whatever it is, come on up. So you are blessed to do so. All right. Amen.